Hello and welcome to everyone who is watching and listening online. So glad that you could join us today. And welcome to everyone who's gathered here in this place. It's a beautiful, gorgeous, good day for us to be together. Not only what we're doing right now, but what we will do immediately after this gathering. Several weeks ago, I was with a small group of preachers, and I mentioned that I was preaching through Ecclesiastes. And several in the group went, "Oh, yeah, I did that once." And then they began to talk about how midway through the series, several weeks in, people began to ask, and not just their critics, but some of their best friends began to ask, "How long is this series going to last?" And I said, that's been happening to me too. I keep having people ask, "How long, O Wade? How long will you keep rubbing our noses in everything the teacher has to say about the meaninglessness of life? How long will this series last?" And my answer to that question today is similar to what God says to the martyrs in Revelation 6 when they ask, "How long, O Lord?" And God says essentially, "Just a little longer." How long will this series last? Just a little longer. In fact, today is my final message from Ecclesiastes. Hold your applause. No. So what I hear you saying is there are some parts of the Bible you don't want to pay attention to. I'll note that. No, I get it. I really do. I do. This series has been hard for some of you, but not for all of you. I've also heard from a number of you how much you've enjoyed this series, which makes me wonder how you describe going to the dentist for a root canal. I'm loving this stuff. I think we can all appreciate, though, how in chapter 12, when the narrator steps back onto the scene, remember he introduces the teacher in chapter 1, and then the teacher takes over, and then near the end of the book, the narrator steps back in, and he endorses the teacher. In his wisdom, he says he's wise, his words are true, you need to listen to what he says. He endorses the teacher, but then he also critiques or corrects slightly what the teacher says and says, "While you need to listen to what he has to say, don't use anything he says as an excuse to stop fearing God and keeping his commandments. Be faithful to God anyway, no matter what you've heard the teacher say." And in between, sandwiched in between this endorsement and this critique, the narrator says to his proverbial son, says in chapter 12, verse 12, he says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to the words of the teacher," to what you've just read or heard, "of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body." In other words, what he's saying is, you should listen to what the teacher has to say. But don't dwell on his words too long. Maybe a 7-week series is as long as you should go. It's okay to visit Ecclesiastes from time to time. We now know there is some truth in there that we need to be reminded of. But the narrator says, you don't want to make this your home base. This movie does not need a sequel. Don't try to write Ecclesiastes part 2, he says to his son, because this kind of wisdom from the teacher, while important, while necessary, it will wear you out. And so now that we come to the end of the matter, I want to close this series by revisiting a question I suggested at the very beginning that might occur to you as you read through Ecclesiastes or as we work through Ecclesiastes in this series. And that question is this: What is such a downer of a book in which the teacher challenges conventional wisdom and traditional theology at every turn doing in the Bible? Why is it in there? And before I tackle that question, can we first appreciate the irony of Ecclesiastes being in the Bible? What is Ecclesiastes? Well, it's primarily the teacher's rantings and ravings about the vaporous nature of life, which means his wealth and his wisdom and his accomplishments and his achievements, he said, will all be forgotten by coming generations. No one will remember me, he says, and no one will remember you. And those rantings of a self-obsessed man end up in Ecclesiastes, which ends up in the Bible, the best-selling book of all time, which all but guarantees the teacher and his words will never be forgotten. They will be read and remembered and quoted and pondered and preached for thousands of generations by countless people. That's great stuff, isn't it? It's fantastic. You have to love it. It's evidence of God's sneaky sense of humor. Because the teacher says in Ecclesiastes, there's nothing for certain in life except this: you will be forgotten. And God says, oh yeah, watch this. Put him in the Bible. But I do think there's more to Ecclesiastes being in the Bible than just God messing with the teacher. Because at some point, a group of people read Ecclesiastes, and I'm oversimplifying the process here, but they read Ecclesiastes, they're sitting in a circle, they read through it, and they say, whew, that's hard, that's difficult. Some of that stings. But we've got to keep these words. We must preserve them. The coming generations need to hear them, need to read them, need to wrestle with them. The Bible is not complete. And they come to this conclusion under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is not complete without Ecclesiastes. And so they keep it in. One of the reasons Ecclesiastes is in the Bible is because it gives us permission as people of faith to be honest about our experience living in God's world. And this includes being honest about our doubts that arise when what we believe, when what we think we know about God, collides with our everyday experience. Let me give you an example from Ecclesiastes chapter 8. The teacher says, then too I saw the wicked buried. And then this next phrase is really hard to translate, and different translations will do it differently, but here's the one I'm going with. I saw the wicked buried, and from a holy place they went forth, while those who did right were forgotten in the town. This too is meaningless. So, and let's stay with this slide for just a moment. He says, here's what I see. Here's what I'm experiencing. I see the wicked being honored in death while the righteous are being forgotten. And then he goes on to say, I also notice this. I see this in the world. Next slide, please. When the sentence for a crime is not quickly carried out, people's hearts are filled with schemes to do wrong. So he says, I see that as the wicked live long lives, it's actually encouraging more people to do wrong because it doesn't seem there are always consequences for their evil, for their wickedness. And then he goes on to say, although a wicked person who commits 100 crimes may live a long time, and now notice he switches from here's what I'm seeing in the world to what I know. I'm observing this in the world, but I know, I believe this. While I see the wicked living long lives, I know that it will go better with those who fear God, who are reverent before him. Yet because the wicked do not fear God, it will not go well with them, and their days will not lengthen like a shadow. He says, here's what I see, but here's what I know. I know that life is better for those who fear God. And if you don't fear God, then God will punish you if you're wicked by cutting short your days. And now there's this contradiction. Here's what I see, the wicked living a long time. Here's what I know, God is supposed to punish the wicked by not prolonging their days. It's a contradiction. And then he comes back in the next verse, he comes back to what he observes. He said, there is something else meaningless that occurs on earth. The righteous who get what the wicked deserve, an example would be having their lives cut short, and the wicked who get what the righteous deserve, having their lives prolonged. And this too, I say, is meaningless. You feel the wrestling match going on here? You feel the tension in his mind, in his heart? Here's what I see, but here's what I know. Here's what I believe. Here's what I've been taught. Here's what the Bible says, but here's what I see. And in this instance, he comes back and it's his experience that trumps his belief. He says, my conclusion is, yet again, life is absurdly vaporous. And I can't make sense of it. And this wrestling match within himself is preserved in the scriptures for us to read and ponder and learn from. What do you do when your observations contradict your beliefs? What do you do when what you experience as an adult collides with what you were taught as a child, what you were raised to believe growing up in the church? What do you do with that conflict, with that tension, with that contradiction? Well, Ecclesiastes' presence in the Bible suggests you don't ignore it. You don't pretend the contradictions or your doubts don't exist. Instead, what you can do is you can talk about it. You can vocalize it. You can bring it out into the open, bring it out into the light, and to do so in a way that others could hear it, that others could read it, to do so is not a betrayal of faith. It's an act of faith. Pete Enns is a renowned Old Testament scholar, written a number of important books. And he tells the story of one night before bedtime reading the Garden of Eden story out of the first three chapters of Genesis to his six-year-old son. And as he's reading through the story and he's talking about Adam and Eve and the serpent and the temptation and the fruit and the tree, you know the story, he's reading through it, he can tell that his son is bothered by something. And so he pauses and he asks his son, what is it? What's bothering you? And his son says, Daddy, snakes can't talk. And Enns brushed it aside. And I know, but let's keep reading. He tries to keep reading, but his son interrupts him and says, Daddy, snakes can't talk. And Enns asks him, well, son, why does this bother you so much? And his six-year-old son described for him what was his first full-blown crisis of faith. And his son concludes by saying to his father, Dad, I'm not sure I can believe in God anymore. Because snakes can't talk. And then said his first thought was, I have failed as a parent. I am an Old Testament scholar. I teach the Bible for a living, and my heretic son is now doubting the Bible and is not sure he believes in God because he can't get past the talking snake in the third chapter of the book. And instead, he confesses, he said, my first impulse was to say to my son, shh, 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 don't say that out loud. But he caught himself. And instead, he said, okay, so you really don't think you believe in God anymore? Well, son, why don't you tell him? Why don't you tell God you're not sure you believe in God anymore? And then said that was not the answer his son was expecting. But that is the kind of honesty about, with, and to God that is modeled and therefore encouraged throughout the scriptures. Not just in Ecclesiastes, where the teacher puts it all out there, but in the book of Job and also in the lament psalms. You can see hints of it in the ministry and life of Jesus. Just be honest. Tell God what you're thinking. Tell God what you're believing. Tell God what you're not believing. It's that kind of honesty with, to, about God that creates some space in what could be a closing heart for our faith to grow and develop and deepen and mature when we deal with it in an authentic way. Another word for the frustration and anguish that the teacher describes throughout Ecclesiastes in response to the vaporous nature of life under the sun, another word for that is suffering. You feel it in Ecclesiastes, don't you? The teacher's suffering. Not physically, he's suffering psychologically, mentally, emotionally. Many a modern reader sees in the words of the teacher the telltale signs of clinical depression. He is in a downward spiral. He can't think or reason or observe his way out of it. Even when he catches a glimpse of hope, when he's eating and drinking at the table and receiving it as a gift of God, and you get the sense of, okay, he's pulling out of it. He's pulling out of the spiral. His eye is immediately drawn back to the darkness, and he goes back to talking about what's absurd or vaporous about life. And if you've ever struggled with depression, you know what that's like. You recognize the hopelessness of his thought pattern. At the end of his commentary on Ecclesiastes, William Brown, he tells a story of a college student who reads Ecclesiastes and then says, reading Ecclesiastes makes everything okay. It makes everything okay. And just as recently we've had some high-profile examples of well-known people who are drawing attention to the prevalence of mental health struggles in our culture. Apparently successful people with great achievements who you would think would have no reason to be depressed or anxious about anything, and yet they are. And are so in a public way, in the same way this ancient voice of a teacher preserved in the Bible shows us and gives us permission as people of faith to admit that, yes, we believe in God, yes, we love Jesus, yes, we hope in the resurrection, and yet we can and do struggle with depression or anxiety or a combination of both. And reading Ecclesiastes makes everything okay. It makes what you're feeling today okay. It makes what you're struggling with today okay. It's okay to struggle. It's okay to doubt. It's okay to be depressed. It's okay to be anxious. It's okay to not be okay. And by okay, I don't mean preferable. No, 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 no. But okay means you don't have to hide it. You don't have to keep it a secret. You don't have to be ashamed of it. It's okay to talk about it. It's okay to name your pain the way the teacher does in Ecclesiastes. It's okay to describe those contradictions that are tormenting you at night. It's okay. It's okay. No, in this case, it's preferable to share your suffering with others. Your physical suffering, yes, but also your psychological, mental, emotional suffering. It's okay to share with others, to tell others about it. You do not have to suffer alone. Sometimes it's just the sharing with others of our pain and our anguish that makes us feel immediately better. It feels good to get it off of our chest. But sometimes sharing with others, that's what gives others the opportunity to share and bear our burdens with us. By sitting and listening to what we have to say, or even more, walking alongside us and encouraging us along the way to not give up, to keep going, to remain faithful to God, as the narrator does, to fear God and keep his commandments anyway, to keep following Jesus anyway, especially when we don't feel like it. And it's so much easier to keep going when we are walking alongside others. And others are walking alongside us. So why is Ecclesiastes in the Bible? Well, in part, it's in the Bible because it gives us the permission many of us need to share our struggles with one another and to be honest about where we are on our journey of faith. That's not the only reason it's in the Bible. It's also in the Bible because, like all the other books in the Bible, all the other parts of Scripture, Ecclesiastes does point us to Jesus. The teacher is like another voice crying out in the wilderness who is preparing us to receive the good news of Jesus. I've said throughout this series, Jesus is the ultimate solution to all the problems the teacher names under the sun. We as followers of Christ, of course, we believe that. We really do believe that. Jesus is the answer, the solution to the problems. But Jesus does not solve those problems, our problems, from afar. Instead, what Jesus does is he enters our world as one of us to live under the sun with us, to experience alongside us all the struggles of life in a broken world. If in the teacher we have an example of a wealthy and wise, accomplished king who is not spared pain and anguish and suffering, we have in Jesus an even greater king who doesn't just observe injustice in the world, he absorbs it. He takes it upon himself. He takes the absurdity of the righteous one suffering the fate of the wicked upon himself in his own body. So, in the words of the teacher, we here articulated the pain and suffering of living in a broken world, and we're meant to identify with the teacher. Okay, it's okay. But Jesus does more than just give us something to identify with. Jesus comes into the world and joins us and identifies with us and takes our pain and anguish upon himself, not just to share it with us, as comforting as that may be, but also to redeem it, so that someday we can be set free from it. This is the hope and the promise of the gospel. And it's not just for us, but for all of creation, all of God's world. In Romans 8, the Apostle Paul is encouraging the Christians in Rome to keep going, to keep following, to keep believing in Jesus in spite of their present circumstances, their present sufferings. And in chapter 8, verse 18, this is what he says. He says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration." Not just human beings, but all of creation. Subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be liberated from the bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. This word here, it's translated frustration, in the original language for Paul, is the Greek equivalent, and I've been holding on to this for the whole series. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word that is translated vapor or vanity or meaningless throughout Ecclesiastes. All of creation joins us in groaning under the burden of the vaporous nature of life under the sun. It's not just the teacher who feels it. Every fiber of creation experiences the vapor, the frustration. And creation is waiting with us to someday be liberated, set free from our physical, psychological, emotional, mental suffering, pain, and anguish by the power of the gospel in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the ultimate solution to all the problems the teacher names in Ecclesiastes. Oh yeah, and do you remember how the teacher repeatedly in Ecclesiastes, he says, the best we can do to make a hopeless or bad situation tolerable, the best we can do, this is a coping strategy, the best we can do is to enjoy our food and our drink that is a gift from God. He said, that's the best we could hope for. Just eat and drink and enjoy it if you can. Well, Jesus says the best way to remember him and maintain our hope in him is to gather together around a table and eat and drink with thanksgiving. Not as a way of escaping or taking our minds off the difficult nature of life under the sun, but rather so that we can experience the presence of the risen Christ in our present difficulties, in our present sufferings. God is not far away. He is near. He is here in spirit, suffering with us, crying out with us, groaning with us, and walking alongside us every step of the way. So today, let us receive this bread and this cup as gifts from God, which point to God's ultimate gift of salvation. Not just for us, but for all of creation. Creation's redemption, creation's restoration, creation's transformation. The ultimate gift that is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this bread and this cup and all that they represent. And we ask that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we would feel a renewed sense of your presence among us. A renewed comfort that the Spirit is with us. A renewed hope that what you began in Jesus, you will bring to completion. And you will set us free. You will set this world free. You will set creation free from all that enslaves us and all that keeps us from experiencing and living in the fullness of your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's take the bread and the cup together.